Happy Feast, everyone. I was talking to Nathan McLean before services out in the hallway there, and then we were talking about atonement a little bit, and I was saying to him that this, when I was younger, I used to dread this day. You know, the lack of food, the headache, all that kind of stuff. But as I've gotten older, I've come to enjoy it more and more till it's probably become my most favorite holy day. Feast is not far behind, but it's a good one. And I really am thankful to be here with all of you. If you like a title, the title is The Character of an Enemy. The Character of an Enemy. The dry ground crunched under the travelers' feet as they made their way up the rock-strewn path towards the top of the hill. It was a clear and beautiful day, and although it was beginning to grow very warm as the sun reached its zenith in the sky, and as the companions crested the hill, the man paused for a moment to survey the scene. Off to the east, he could see the immense white pillar of cloud that marked his camp, towering up into the sky. And directly in front of him, a low, wide valley stretched for several miles, austere in its harsh beauty. The red and brown hues of the surrounding mountains contrasted with the bright and... To descend the other side of the hill, a rivulet of sweat coursed down between his shoulder blades, reminding the man that he was looking forward to the required washing and bathing that was necessary before entering the camp this evening, after the conclusion of the holy day. There remained only a short distance to travel before he could release the goat alive into the wilderness and begin his return trek back to the camp and back to his family. Now, obviously, this is a made-up account of an event that took place every year at this time during the Day of Atonement while Israel was in the wilderness. And it is this event, the removal of the Azazel goat into the wilderness, or the fulfillment of this, that we will be discussing today. So my question for us is this. Why was it necessary for this goat to be removed into the wilderness? Why is it necessary for Satan to be removed from the presence of mankind? So let's begin by looking briefly at the events that led up to the removal of the goat from the assembly. If you would turn in your Bibles with me to Leviticus 16, verse 10. We'll also read verses 21 and 22. Leviticus 16, verse 10, it says, "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness." Now, I'm sure most of you are clear as to what the word scapegoat being used here is inaccurate. It's really goat of escape, and really not even totally accurate there either. But anyway, verse 21. "Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all of their transgressions, concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land where he shall release the goat in the wilderness. The goat is chosen by lot and set aside for the events which must occur first." You know, the sacrifice of both the bull and the other goat, the goat representing Jesus Christ. "So when the high priest returns from sprinkling the blood, he then places both his hands on the head of the chosen goat and confesses all of the sins of the children of Israel, all of their transgressions. Those iniquities are placed squarely on the head of that goat. Every sin, every mistake, every error, every wrong was placed on the head of that goat. And then it is immediately led away by a chosen man into the wilderness to be let go alive." So why is that? Again, why is every sin, every wrong placed on the head of that goat? An activity that represents some of what this day pictures in the very near future. Before we answer that question, let's first briefly discuss who exactly Satan is, so that we may see very clearly why this must be done. As most of you are aware, God names things for what they are. That's no difference for the devil. He has been given many names, and they give a very clear picture of his character, of who he is. He was called Satan by God, an adversary. He's also called the devil, which is Greek for an accuser or a slanderer. He's called Abaddon in Hebrew for destruction, and Apollyon, which is Greek for destroyer. He is the deceiver, the enemy, the evil one, the lawless one. He is a liar. He is a murderer. He is a thief. He's the tempter, the wicked one. He is the father of lies, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world, and the god of this age. He is the great dragon, that serpent of old, who deceives the entire world. You start to get a feel for his character. For nearly 6,000 years, he has brought untold pain and suffering upon billions. He has deceived them with religion, from the Babylonian mystery religion to the great universal church, from sacrificing their infant children to cutting out the hearts of their prisoners, from appearing as an angel of light to inspiring a godless evolutionary process. There has been an all-out assault on the family, the God-ordained bedrock of any society, for decades perverting and confusing the roles of husbands and wives, perverting what family means, twisting sex and sexuality. He has inspired wars and all of their depredations for millennia, the rape, the pillaging, and the famine and disease which follow. And for the vast majority of mankind, they have been both a willing participant and an unwilling sufferer of his ways. He is malignant, he is evil, and vile. And all of his ways are governed by his hatred and his pride. Look around our nation today. Look at the hatred and the violence, the divisiveness, the unreasoned anger between political parties, between races, between ideologies, between Christians and non-Christians. This is Satan. This is his character. It is who he is and ever will be. And in all of this, man sins. And it is Satan who is ultimately responsible for those sins. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 59, verse 1. Isaiah 59, verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 3. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies and your tongue has muttered perversity." Our sins are what separate us from God. As long as those sins remain, he will not listen. Hence for us the need for daily repentance, or more than daily. But to put it on a scale this day is referring to, as long as humanity has that sin around, they cannot be reconciled to God. This is why this day pictures the fact that he who is ultimately responsible for sin, the author of all sin, Satan the deceiver, is made responsible for that sin. This event pictures that time in the near future when Satan will finally bear the full responsibility for his work and will be removed and restrained for 1,000 years. Finally. Making reconciliation with God possible for all of humanity. Mankind as a whole will finally have access to what we have right now, made possible through Christ's sacrifice. Now, with this event, for the first time, salvation will be open to literally all of humanity. And that is why that goat was taken into the wilderness. And that is why Satan will be locked away for 1,000 years. That is why all of those sins are placed directly back on his head. Now, I'm going to move on into the offertory. And I'd like to tell you a story. There was great excitement in the village today, as word had come that a great and wealthy prince was coming to visit. And there was much to do to prepare for that visit. People were scurrying everywhere. Even the town's beggar caught the spirit. He was so excited that this prince was known not only to be very wealthy, but to be very generous as well. Maybe just maybe he would be able to receive even just a tiny portion of that. So the day finally came. The dirt track through the village had been raked. The village houses had been hung with gaily colored materials. And all the villagers and their elders had assembled in their very best dress. Even the beggar at the town gate had prepared himself for that time. And so the beggar could see the prince and his servants approaching slowly. And when the prince was opposite the beggar, he gave his very best alms for the poor. And at that moment, the prince stopped. And he looked at the beggar. He looked at his cup that he had for coins and his cup for food. The former being empty, the latter containing a portion of rice which he had collected so far that day. And as he looked, the beggar extended his cup for maybe a few coins, an expression of hopefulness on his face. Instead of giving a few coins to the beggar or commanding his servants to do so, the prince reached out his hand to the beggar and said, "Give me your rice." Well, the beggar was stunned and hesitated as he looked at the prince, consternation reading all over his face as he processed what the prince had said. And the prince then repeated, "Give me your rice." The beggar then slowly set his coin cup down and he reached into his precious food cup and he pulled out 3 grains of rice. And he slowly put them into the prince's hand, wondering what he would receive in return. The prince then turned to his servants and he commanded them to give the beggar 3 grains of gold dust. He then went on his way, leaving the dumbfounded beggar wondering for the rest of his life what would have happened if he had given his whole cup. So as we settle into the fall holidays this year, how much of our cup of rice are we willing to share? You know, the 2 goats that we just talked about just minutes ago, they represent 2 diametrically opposite ways of life. A way of give, a way of get. I'm sure all of you old-timers have heard a lot of that. That goes back a ways. And clearly our beggar, despite having years of examples of people being generous to him, he himself was not the generous type. He was not a giver. Let's think about this a little more, if you would. Turn with me to Mark 12. I'll read verses 41 through 44. Very familiar passage. Mark 12, verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and he saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich, well, they put a lot in there. And then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make it quadrants, which is a very, very tiny amount. And Christ saw this, and so he called his disciples to himself and he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had, her whole livelihood." And there are 3 points that I would like to explore here from these verses. First point is, this woman really made Christ sit up and take notice by her actions. You know, he had been watching all of these other people, some very wealthy, depositing large sums of money in the treasury, and then along comes this widow. She throws in this tiny little pittance. But what a difference it makes. they are giving out of their wealth while she gives everything she has in her poverty. And what he is saying here is that they could afford to give that same amount over and over again. It didn't really hurt them. It was pocket change to some of them, probably. Whereas she gave everything she had to give. But how does that compare with our beggar? I mean, if he'd have followed her example, he would not have spent the rest of his days wondering, what if? You know, isn't it that he who sows sparingly also reaps sparingly? And that's certainly what happened to the beggar. Secondly, let's put ourselves into our widow's sandals for just a moment. Can you imagine the profound sense of joy that she must have had in being able to do and give what she did? I mean, it was all that she had. And she was excited to be able to do it. I mean, there was no hesitation on her part, according to the story. There was no begrudging the full gift. There was no hesitation. There was no slowly. It says she threw it in. I imagine that she was filled with a great deal of anticipation and being able to do her small part as she stood in line waiting for her turn. And it is a clear and marked contrast from our beggar friend. Clearly, as we have seen here, God loves a joyful giver. And now thirdly, think about what she gave here and even how she gave it. I mean, in reality, it's not about the amount. Really, it's not even about whether or not we were or are cheerful. It really comes down to is what is our overall attitude when it comes to giving. And I'm not just talking about when it comes to the holy days and our financial offering, but our physical offerings throughout the year. The sacrifices that we make for one another, for our families, for our coworkers, for our neighbors, the stranger driving down the road beside us. God is looking for that attitude of giving that is a way of life in each of us. He wants to see who we really are. So in conclusion, let's use the opportunities being placed before us throughout the remainder of this Holy Day season to use the awesome blessings that God has given us, that we give back in proportion to how He has given to us, to use our talents and abilities to give what we're handy at what we have knowledge of or what we've gained wisdom in, to give what we've been blessed with, and an extra portion of our tithe, our time, a ride to and from services, a meal at the feast, to share with our brothers and sisters and with this world the wonderful and awesome gifts that God has given to us. So then, brethren, I ask again, how much of our cup of rice are we willing to share?